Amen. The burden to preach this portion at the week of prayer actually came sitting down here on a Tuesday evening in recent weeks. We were looking at the character, the life and times of Hezekiah. And we were coming towards the latter section of those studies, as contained in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And whilst the events of his entertaining the men from Babylon is not the end of his life, it is the end of the account in 2 Kings. And 2 Chronicles 32 informs us regarding Hezekiah in those days that he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. And that description of a heart lifted up is described or explained in the next verse, notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. The issue of pride really struck my soul at that time. I just contemplating it in my own heart after the preaching of the word, listening to you pray and pray over the word. And the words here of 1 Peter 5 came to my mind. Initially, they came to me as they are a word of promise. God giveth grace to the humble. And thinking about the week of prayer, I thought, well, we need to hear that encouragement. That God is a God who has promised to give grace. The problem was that the promise probably got lost in the preaching on Tuesday morning. Because the promise is conditioned upon humility. And so today, I want to remind you again of the promise. But I can't remind you of the promise without also dealing with the issue of humility and pride of heart. I say this genuinely. I was talking to one of the brethren this morning. And I made the point that in preparation and in application of this, I do not perceive a proud spirit in this congregation. Genuinely. I don't see that spirit existing in our families, and for that I'm very, very thankful. The man jokingly said, I feel proud now. And I suppose that illustrates the issue. That pride is never far from our hearts. Hezekiah took pride in his possessions, in his position, and that pride resulted in him compromising and coming under the displeasure of God. Pride is a continual battle in the Christian heart. Pride takes many forms and guises. We'll see some of those later on. It takes forms and guises that we may not initially think of as being proud. It's never very far from the heart, because pride exists in our hearts by nature. Fallen in Adam, we are naturally proud in spirit. The very existence of our souls in rebellion to God is a manifestation of pride. It takes arrogance for the unconverted to reject the God of the Bible. To stand in defiant rebellion is a manifestation of pride. Pride is natural. Humility is worked in our hearts supernaturally. You see, there are factors, even in our souls, in our thinking, that can contribute to pride. Maybe we can think about our privilege. We are sitting here in the house of God, and we are not recovering from a night out imbibing drugs and alcohol. We are here by privilege. We are here as those who believe that we have been chosen and called of God. Now, if you were to say that, and you go out to the street and say to somebody, I have been chosen and called of God, they will presume that you're speaking out of pride. Now, we all know the doctrine is the doctrine of unconditional election. But such is the deception of our hearts, that we can know that doctrine in our souls, but then think to ourselves, well, really, God knew I'd do a good job of this. And therefore we can presume to ourselves that our calling, our election, is not unconditional at all, but rather is deserved. Perhaps I'm being autobiographical here. But there are times in my experience where I've sat back with a great smugness. Look where I've got to. I'm not in sin. I haven't ruined my life. I'm a Christian in Christian service. You need to check yourself. Pride, because of our privilege. Pride can also become as part of our practice. You know, as Christians, we are spending our time in good works. We are reading the Bible. We are praying. We attend church. We're not like the world around us. We can even look at the church around us, the professed evangelical church, and say, well, I'm not even there. I'm better than that. I'm a free Presbyterian. I believe in biblical separation. I believe in Reformed doctrine. And all these things, they can create a proud spirit within our souls. In 1 Peter here, we see the danger of pride within the pastoral ministry, and I mentioned this on Tuesday. The elders, verse 1, which are among you, Peter exhorts, and he exhorts those who are in a position of authority. They are to take the oversight. They are those who are the rulers in the church. You know, you are all sitting, and to all intents and purposes, you appear to be listening. As a preacher of the word, I have people sitting, listening to my words. I know that is a tremendous responsibility. I understand that's a tremendous privilege. But it can lead to pride. You know, every week people hang on my every word. That spirit of arrogancy does exist within the ministry of the Word of God. And that's why Peter says, do not serve as lords over God's heritage. Let there be no dictatorial ministry. No sense in which you perceive yourself to be a lord. These are tendencies to pride. And so in all of these things, pride is a real peril for our souls and for our church. Pride is dangerous to the well-being of this fellowship. Will it be my pride or your pride? If we allow pride to come into our souls, we will ruin this work. Because the verse 5 says, God resisteth the proud. We'll say more of that later on. But what a tremendously sobering clause it is. Written to the church, written to elders. God resisteth the proud. Thus, if we are to go forward as the people of God, if we are to see advance as the people of God, we must ensure that we do so with a spirit of humility. If we do not exercise Christian humility, we will not know this grace that is promised. But the work will struggle. The work will fragment. The work will go backwards. And that's when I went back to my room on Tuesday night. I thought to myself, well, I just need to bring this word of reminder to your souls this morning. We desperately need grace. Therefore, we must heed these words. And to begin with, I want to think about the exhortation to humility. It is an exhortation. It comes in two forms in these verses. In the middle of verse number 5, be clothed with humility. And just in case there's any sense in which that is a passive reference, that you would be dressed by someone else, although that is true in a spiritual realm, we are also told then, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So the exhortation comes in two ways. Now, this reference to be clothed is something that God does for us in His grace. But combined with verse number 6, we should see it as an exhortation, if you like, I'll say, as a Christian duty. This idea of being clothed, boys and girls, this is not referring to when you might have dressed up in some sort of fancy dress. You know, you put on a prince's outfit and suddenly you become a princess. Or you put on a fireman's hat, I'm now a fireman. And you could read these words and say, well, you know, Christians, you are to pretend that you are humble. Put on these clothes of pretense. Of course, that's not the sense. The words here are words that are used only here in the New Testament. And they are drawn from the idea of the servant who, when they came to exercise their service, would get an apron, a garment, and thereby they would dress themselves in the garments of the servant to then serve others. That's the concept here. Be clothed with the garments of humility. Please, I urge you, keep that concept in mind because it will keep on recurring in our studies this morning. It is to place upon ourselves the garments of a servant. But this put on concept, be clothed, is a concept that Paul gives to us in Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Because Paul uses the same clothing imagery in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we have this parallel treatment of sanctification. The sanctification, on the one hand, involves putting off certain things. Verse number 9, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and have put on the new man. That's describing the definitive aspect of sanctification. In our conversion, we've said goodbye to sin, and we began to put on Christ. That beginning is then worked out further in Paul's writing in verse number 12, where he says, well, you've got to put that into practice. And he says in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And that phrase, humbleness of mind, is a derivation of the same root word used for humility in 1 Peter 5. So, 1 Peter 5, humility. But the same root word here is used as a humbleness of our minds. But it's to put on grace. As you put off the clothes of sin, so you put on the clothes of grace. And it comes in the form of a duty. It is an exhortation. Again, we must not allow ourselves to think that because this is a grace of our hearts, that we cannot do anything about it. We are told in 1 Peter 5 to humble ourselves. We are responsible for the attitude of heart. If you are not humble, you are in disobedience to the word of God. It's an exhortation here. Put on humility. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves. And you could ask the question, well, how do I do that? Well, note here in Colossians chapter 3 that this humility in verse 12 is a humbleness of mind. That corresponds to Philippians chapter 2. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Again, you might want to put something in Philippians 2. We'll come back to it a number of times. Philippians chapter 2, if you have a marker or something. Philippians chapter 2. And the verse number 3. I just want you to note the words at this time. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Same word. Humbleness of mind. Colossians 3. Humility. 1 Peter 5. But here, lowliness of mind. And what you see in these two references, Philippians 2 and Colossians 3, is the unity of thought that this is something that involves the exercise of our minds. The mind being used of God to control our attitudes and our hearts. It is our duty to put on this humility because it is not there by nature. But as we put it on, we go, well, how do I put it on? It's natural to feel pride. Supernatural to know humility. It's a work of the Spirit of God. But God uses right thinking to produce a right attitude. Right thinking leads to right hearts. And therefore we need the Spirit of God to enable us to study and to apply the Word of God so that we will have this humility of soul. It is the importance of applying true and right doctrine. We've been looking at this morning again in Bible class, the importance of Christian doctrine. And here is another example of that. You take the doctrines of the Word of God, and as you study them through, you will find that they all conspire to cause right thinking and humility. You take the doctrine of God, theology proper, teaches that God is transcendent. He's altogether a holy God, altogether unlike us in the perfections of His being. He is the Creator, and we are the creature. And thus, when you come to study the Word of God and theology proper, you find that God who is here and creatures who are here, and the distance is insurmountable. What does that lead to? It leads to humility, does it not? You think of the doctrine of anthropology, the study of man. What does the Bible teach we are as men? We are creatures, yes, but beyond that, we are sinful creatures. We are born in Adam, whereby we have a guilty record. We stand guilty before the Word of God, and we have a depraved soul. Guilt and depravity, they come together in the anthropology of the Word of God, and what it should lead to? It should lead to humility. We have no right standing before God in ourselves. And we have an inability to fix it in of ourselves. You take the issue of our soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We believe the Bible teaches that we are the elect of God. The election that is eternal, and that is unconditional. That is election according to grace. We believe that God works through covenant. And He comes in covenant and says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. His sovereignty. It's not that we will take God as our God. It is that He will take us to be His people. And so you study the Word of God, and time again, you're seeing the importance of humility. You think of how God has applied salvation to us. It's not by our works. Complete in thee, no works of mine. The glories of the gospel, they are not created within ourselves. They are given to us as gifts. Therefore we are saved, yes, by grace alone, but it's through faith alone, empty hands, not by works. It is salvation in Christ alone, His works, not mine, O Lord. I'm just giving you examples whereby that if we exercise ourselves in right thinking, we will know the grace of God to have the right attitude, the attitude of humility. And therefore, I think in the language here, I am entitled to say to you that this should be a daily exercise. That as you rise day by day, you must make sure that you go to the right part of your closet. And in the closet, you find the right garments. And you find the garments of servant humility. And you put those on, and you keep them on all day. And so how do you do that? That metaphor, how do you do that in reality? You get up and you get into the Word of God. And as you read the Word of God, you think about the doctrines of the Word. And in all the pages of this book, you will find in every single page a reason for humility. You even take the doctrine of sanctification. We are being made more like unto Christ. Even that must not cause pride. Yes, we are not what we once were. But when you study the doctrine of sanctification, you see it's all by grace, it's by God's Spirit in our souls, not by ourselves, but by Him. And furthermore, when you think about our sanctification, you realize that you're not the finished article yet. There's still work to do. You're not what you ought to be. And so I'm simply saying, in light of this portion in 1 Peter 5, that we need to be diligent in our understanding of the doctrines of the Word. And yes, that helps in many, many ways, but it helps here to enable us to put on humility. And if your study of the Word engenders pride, you've got the Word wrong. Every doctrine of Scripture leads the saved sinner to that sense of humility. So day by day, be clothed with humility. That's the exhortation to humility. In the second place, I'll note the encouragement to humility. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we have noticed the therefore of verse number 6. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore. And the exhortation to humble ourselves with the therefore follows the warning and the promise of verse 5. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. I hope you see the connection. So therefore, verse number 5 in the latter part is an encouragement to humility. God does this in his word. He gives us a command, an exhortation, and he often couches the command with these promises. Do my will and you will know this. Disobey my will and you will know this. And so it is here. There is the warning of God's resistance. God resisteth the proud. That word is used in Acts chapter 18 when Paul is preaching the word of God. And Paul was pressed in spirit. He testifies, Acts 18 verse 5, that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, the hearers, they resisted the preaching of the word of God. It's also used in Romans chapter 13 regarding those who resist the authorities. Romans 13, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. The same word being used. God resisteth the proud. Well, what happens here? How do you resist the power? Well, you seek to hinder the power's authority. You rebel against the power's authority. How did the hearers oppose Paul? Well, they resisted what he was saying. And yet, here it says that God resists the proud. God stands opposed to the proud. Hinders the well-being of the proud. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 3, please. Proverbs chapter 3, because Peter is actually here quoting in verse 5 the Greek version of Proverbs chapter 3. So you'll see differences here, and the reason for the difference is the fact that Peter is using the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 3. But he's quoting verse number 34, verbatim. So the Greek of 1 Peter 5 is exactly the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 3 in the verse number 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. So here God is set against the proud. You have, of course, the various references. The proud he knoweth afar off. You have Proverbs 16 and the verse number 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You have Proverbs 29 and the verse number 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah chapter 2, and again I remind you, if you are not a believer here this morning, can I urge you to give serious thought to these words? Your unbelief is a manifestation of pride. You will not have God rule over you. You will not submit to his ways. But Isaiah chapter 2 and the verse number 11 says this. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17, and the loftiness of men shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. God resisteth the proud. You think of a man like Manasseh. We see Manasseh after the account of Hezekiah back in 2 Chronicles 32. Manasseh shows his pride by rebelling against the ways of his good father. He does evil in the sight of God. In 2 Chronicles 33 in the verse number 10 says this, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. That's pride. When God speaks, but we do not listen, it's pride. You know, just a passing comment here. That's why I really take very seriously the listening to the word of God. I was saying to somebody recently, in times and meetings I had people I was preaching to, and their heads were between their knees. You know, young people tend to have that tendency, if they're rebellious in spirit, they'll put their head between their knees and they will not give eye contact to the preacher. Here we see pride. That's what pride is. I will not listen to the word of God. I know that because I was there one day. I had that spirit in my own soul. It's a proud spirit. God speaks to Manasseh, but they would not hearken. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Oh yes, affliction, it brought humility in Manasseh. But what happens? God resists the proud. Manasseh shows himself to be proud. He would not listen to the word of God. And what happens? He's bound with fetters and carried to Babylon. God resists the proud. And so we listen to the word of God. We hear the words of 1 Peter 5. We hear the words of Proverbs. And we think to ourselves, what a dreadful thing it would be to be unsaved. Can I remind you that 1 Peter 5 is not written to the unsaved? It's written to the church of Jesus Christ. It's written to elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore it comes as a warning to the church of Christ today. God resists the proud. There are some much older than I would be. People who have been about the Lord's work. And they would bear witness and testify that whenever there are troubles in the church of Jesus Christ, it invariably can be traced to pride. God does not tolerate pride in his church. And he always deals with it. And that's why I believe with all of my soul that if we are to know the grace of God going forward in this work, we will only do so as long as we are prepared to continually deal with the root of pride in our souls. And take the warning of 1 Peter 5 here very, very seriously. That when the word says God resists the proud, that's what he means. And listen, I know the doctrine of eternal security. I believe with all of my soul. I understand the doctrine of Christ building his church. I believe that with all of my soul. But I'm not going to cut these words out of my Bible. And it says God resists the proud. That means that's what happens. It means what it says. It shouldn't be qualified. It should not be hindered in its power. But praise God, while there is the word of warning, the word of resistance, there is the word of provision. God will give grace to the humble. The concept of grace is used in various ways, of course, in our New Testaments. It is the disposition whereby we are saved. We are saved by grace. The gospel itself is called the grace of God. But here, grace is being used as something that God gives to the redeemed. It is a gift. We need this grace. God gives this grace to those who are humble, therefore those who are saved. Humility only comes by the grace of God. Therefore, this is something that God has given to those who already have known grace. You see that? They already know grace. They're humble. That's only by grace. And to those, God gives more grace. And we need this grace. Paul refers to himself as a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. But every one of us, Ephesians chapter 4, every one of us, we should turn to that. Ephesians chapter 4, I wasn't going to, but let's go. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And the verse number 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We all have particular gifts and graces, and they are given to us by grace. And therefore, to exercise our gifts, we need grace. Whether you be a Sabbath school teacher, a youth worker, whether you be in the ministry of prayer, whatever your task may be in the church of Christ, as a help, as a teacher, whatever it might be, you will only ever minister in grace. One man says this, it is undoubtedly the secret pride and selfishness of our hearts that obstructs much of the bounty of God's hand. The secret pride and selfishness of our hearts that obstructs much of the bounty of God's hand. We need this grace in our lives. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So yes, in our labors we need it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testament of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. How do we live in this world? How do we live a Christian life in this world? Only by grace. And so you have this burden of soul. I want to live for Christ in my neighborhood. I want to be an example of Christian character and Christian love. God gives grace to the humble. You will not live in your neighborhood with a good conversation unless you know the gift of the grace of God. We need it in our labors, we need it in our lives in a general sense, but we need it in our low points. Whenever Paul was afflicted with a thorn of the flesh, Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, we can all testify together that we need the grace of God. Therefore, these words are encouraging, in that God gives grace. They are words of promise to your soul. He gives grace. But they are also words of solemn warning. We want that grace. We do not want the resistance of God that is toward the proud. And so we thought about the exhortation and the encouragement. In the third and final place, I want to think about the evidence of our humility. Humility of heart is clearly our duty in these verses. We are to be humble in heart. It is clearly a delight for God. God delights in this humility. That is seen in that he gives grace to those who are humble. He gives grace to those he delights in by his grace. But this humility, while it is something within our hearts, is something that is evidenced in our lives. You can identify humility. And you identify humility in a few areas. The first one is in the area of our submission. Verse number 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, this is a very, very challenging reference. Be subject one to another. In other words, be in submission one to another. Now, this clearly cannot be a denial of church government. The context makes it clear that the elders have oversight over the church. There is in the Word of God superior and inferior relationships. There are those who under God are given the role of superior, masters and servants, children, parents and children, pastors and people. There are these relationships that indicate superiority and inferiority. It is not suggesting here that these are all removed and that true Christian humility removes all of those roles so that we all have this egalitarian society. It's not being taught in this portion. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, in very similar language, we are told to be subject, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, unto the Lord. So again, Paul and Peter both discuss this idea of mutual submission at the same time as dealing with superior and inferior rule relationships. And it causes us all to scratch our head and to be somewhat puzzled. What's involved here? It's not suggesting we compromise our principles. That if someone in the church believes error, that we should therefore submit to them in that belief because we submit to one another. That's not involved either. I think what's involved here is, perhaps I can put it in two different ways, it is the idea of mutual respect. As a Christian, if we are to be subject one to another, it involves that we have respect one for another. That no matter your age, no matter your sex, no matter your status in the church or in the world, that you respect one another as being in Christ. You may know that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And therefore, whilst you are head in your home, again, I didn't put that as a command. I'm not saying you must be head. You are head. That is a statement of fact. Whilst you are head in your home, that does not mean you must not respect your wife as being a true believer and a Christian. They are in Christ. God has worked in their souls. And therefore, we owe them that respect. Mutual respect. If someone is a child of God and they are 5 years old, they are inferior in virtually every relationship. They have the peers in their family, but they are inferior to their parents. They are inferior to their teachers. They're inferior to the authorities. They're inferior in the church. They live all of their lives in that inferior role. Children, it's temporary, but you're there for a long time, and you've got to stay there. But that does not excuse parents to disrespect their five-year-old when they're in Christ. Or a pastor to think poorly of a five-year-old in Christ. There is a mutual respect. And I'm not making this up, because it's taught elsewhere in the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans 12 and the verse number 10. Romans 12, verse number 10, where it says here, "Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And here I'm just drawing your attention to the idea of honor. There's a one another that we must treat each other with honor. And when we see a lack of respect in the Christian church, it is a manifestation of pride. And so we can believe with all of our souls Calvinistic doctrine. And we can recite it. And we can pray it before God. And we can believe in our souls that we have inherent humility. And then we come into the church of God and we disrespect a fellow believer. And the consequence is we are manifesting pride and not humility. There is a mutual honoring of one another. That's taught in Philippians chapter 2 again. Please turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." What does that mean? How do we esteem other better than ourselves? Well, I'm saying this is still in the context of submission and mutual respect. You note the word verse 3. It is dealing with the issue of humility. What does humility do? It esteems others better than themselves. Does that mean we tell lies? You know, there are things that I am better at than you are. And there are things that you're better at than I am. There are Christian graces that you have more maturity than I have. And there are some that I have more maturity than you will have. This is not exhorting us to break the ninth commandment and lie about each other. That's not what it's about at all. It is to do with our heart towards one another. It's a spiritual reality. And I think the underlying reason is this. When I look at you, I must take you at face value. But when I look at myself, I see to some degree my heart. I see the impurities in my own heart. I see the impurities in my motives. I see the impurities in my thoughts. I see all of that that you can't see. But I can't see your heart. And therefore I make the assumption that your heart is in a better place than my heart. And therefore I esteem you better than I esteem myself. And you do the same for each other. Because we have this inherent humility of soul that we realize that we are not what we ought to be in the sight of God, in the very depths of our beings. And therefore it impairs this judgmental spirit, whereby the Christian will judge a fellow believer and will attribute to another believer things that may not be true. because they believe that they're better than others. The Bible says, don't live like that. Practice lowliness of mind and let others esteem others better than themselves. This leads to a spirit, and our time is marching on. Let me just read some of these verses to you. There's a spirit in a humble church. Colossians 3, verse 13, forbearing one another. That's an outworking of this humbleness of mind, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, in a very similar sense, in Ephesians chapter 4, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is mutual respect in this mutual submission. But there is also a mutual reproof involved here. And this is where it gets somewhat more difficult. But the words here in 1 Peter 5, all of you be subject one to another, do involve the sense of being prepared to listen to one another. Psalm 141 verse 5 says this, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. Dear men, you are heads in your homes. But if you have never listened to reproof from your wife, you're a foolish man. Your wife may come along in grace someday and say to you, dear husband, I love you, I respect you, I submit to you, but you are wrong here. And they may reprove you, and you have the choice to get up on the hind legs and kick back and say, how dare you, I'm heading this home. Be gone, wife, be gone. Because you have taken your superior role to such a degree that you believe that nobody inferior to you can tell you anything at all. What is that? That is not asserting your God-given role. That is being guilty of filthy pride. And the same parent can be true from our children. To be saying that, I don't want my children to know that. No, I do, of course I do. That the children can come to us at times and say, you know, Dad, I love you. Boys and girls, be careful how you say this and when you say it, but parents, sometimes we're wrong. And our children can teach us things that we need to listen to. My boys and girls, you must do it with respect and honor. You must remember that you're parents, but sometimes your parents need to be told. And the same it is for pastors. As a pastor, I have learned some very, very important lessons from the dear widows of our churches, who take the humble role in the church, who submit themselves willingly under the authority of the pastoral role, and yet they will come alongside and they'll say, Pastor, would you give this some thought? And I'd be a stupid man to close my ears to such counsel. Humility. Humility is not just what we think about ourselves. It's how we live with each other in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yes, there are ways that things must be said. There are all of those instructions regarding truth and love and speaking with grace. All of those things are there. But listen, I tell you, if we are to be humble, we must subject ourselves one to another. And when we are wrong, we will admit we're wrong, we'll say sorry, and we will move on, forgiving one another and showing forbearance one to another. Because God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. So there is this evidence in our submission. The last year, very quick. There is evidence in our service. I mentioned that in 1 Peter 5 because the pastors are instructed not to be lords over the flock. And the whole concept of being clothed with humility, I've told you, is the idea of putting on the servant's garments. It, of course, refers to Philippians chapter 2. Because Christ, who was in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him what? The form of a servant. We see it in John 13. He's in the place of authority. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he rises in the meal and he puts on the garment, the apron of a servant, and he goes and washes the disciples' feet. Humility is seen in a willingness to serve one another. And we are told in Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a servant. The humility of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, lowliness of mind, is worked out in Christ-likeness. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to be a servant. Dear people, if we are to show humility, it must not always be about ourselves. My way or no way. But rather, we must submit ourselves to one another and serve one another. That's what humility looks like. Sacrificial service for the well-being of one another. And of course, this humility is also seen in the last place in our supplication. Again, we could expand on the application here. I'm just simply throwing these things out. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. We mentioned this in our studies on anxiety in those special meetings. Prayerlessness is always a display of pride. Prayerlessness means that we believe that we can do it without God. That's pride. God resists the proud. A prayerless church is a proud and an arrogant church. Churches closing their prayer meetings. They are saying, we don't need God. That's how serious it is. We're going to meet for prayer in a few moments' time. And we come to pray. What are we doing? We are confessing that without God, we can do nothing. We can achieve nothing. We can go nowhere. But God is able to come and to minister to our souls. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we cast all our cares upon him. Prayerlessness shows pride because sometimes we believe that our problems are too big for God. That is pride. My problems are so humongous. Nobody has problems like I have problems. That can be a manifestation of pride. Such is the deceitfulness of our hearts. But God says, humble yourselves and cast all your cares upon me. And so, there are these two ways to take this text. You can take it, and I urge you, take it as an encouragement that God will give us grace in this place. Because I do believe we manifest by his grace a measure of humility. And yet at the same time, it should be a challenge to put on humility. I need grace. As your pastor, I need grace. I need to put on humility, therefore. I need to make sure that day by day I live with this humble spirit. See, the pride in this congregation, if there are some, they will sit right now and say, I'm glad so-and-so heard that message. I've got this sorted. I'm glad he preached that. But the truly humble will say, how I feel my pride. So may God help us to be clothed in humility, to be more like our Savior. Because the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, in light of what we have thought and said this morning, I immediately confess that I cannot know the hearts of my brothers and sisters. I thank you for what I see in their lives. I rejoice, O God, in what you've done in this congregation. And yet, dear Father, we are mindful that there is this battle to wage against the pride in our own souls. Oh Lord, we need thy grace. May we fight the fight of faith. May we seek by thy help to keep our minds humble, our hearts humble, our lives humble. And God, in thy mercy, give us thy grace. For if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves, you're able to do mighty things in our churches, in our lands, in our families for thy glory. Eternal God, we pray that you take your word. Bless it to our souls. Bless our time of prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen.